Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
In the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks to seven churches with encouragement and correction. Today we will hear what the Lord had to say to the church of Ephesus. Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2 and listen as Pastor Ray Viola begins his study of verses 1 through 7.
Your Creator is worthy of praise.
This letter of Jesus to the church at Ephesus, which is in chapter 2, the first seven verses, and we will do part 1 of this letter this morning, and then part 2 at 6:30 tonight will be the second half of this letter of Jesus to the church at Ephesus. If you have a good Bible study map or a map in the back of your Bibles, you'll get a good glimpse of what we are studying. As you look at Asia, you will see the seven churches as they are located. And these seven letters will be distributed in circular file, beginning with Ephesus and ending with Laodicea. Now, we know that the capital of Asia was Pergamos, but no doubt the grandest of all of the cities was Ephesus. In fact, it claimed as its proud title, the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. It's been called by other writers the light of Asia, the market of Asia, the gateway of Asia. And if you look at the map, you will see that. It was situated on a harbor that would lead out to the Mediterranean Sea, and all of the roads from the Caistor Valley converged upon the city of Ephesus. It was also the highway to Rome, the most renowned city of the day. In fact, in latter times, when the Christians were brought from Asia to be flung to the lions in the arena of Rome, Ignatius, one of the early church fathers, called Ephesus the highway of the martyrs. Because of its location, Ephesus was a very, very wealthy and prosperous city. It was called, in fact, by one of the historians, the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. It was a place where every year they would hold the equivalent to our Olympic Games, and thousands of people would come from around the then known world to watch these athletes compete in the events that were held there at Ephesus. Of course, we know from the book of Acts chapter 19 that Ephesus was the location of one of the seven wonders of the world. The King James calls it the Temple of Diana. The older other translations write it as the Temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And in fact, it was described by one historian this way: 425 feet long, that's about 1.5 times the size of a football field, 220 feet wide, with 120 columns, 60 feet high, 36 of them were richly gilded and inlaid with pure gold. The image of Diana was one of the most sacred images in the ancient world, and all you have to do is read Acts 19 to see how precious Diana and her temple were to the Ephesians. But not only were they known for having the Temple of Diana there, it was also a place where there were temples that were erected to the Roman emperors. The famous emperors of Claudius and Nero were there. And in fact, in history after this, there would be temples that would be built to Hadrian and Severus. And so Ephesus was a very, very large city, bustling with all kinds of activity and sporting events and wealth and marketplaces, but it was dripping with paganism and superstition. Because of the Temple of Diana, we know that there were many, many females who were employed in this temple as temple prostitutes, temple priestesses, and part of their evangelism was to go out into the community and to lure men into the worship of Diana using their lewd practices. And because the Roman Empire provided asylum for any criminals if they could find their way to any pagan temple. Ephesus was also known as a city of great, great crime and great, great violence. In fact, we know from the writings of an ancient philosopher by the name of Heraclitus, he was known as the weeping philosopher. And when they asked him, why are you constantly weeping? He says, because, quote, no one can live in Ephesus without weeping at its immorality. If that wasn't bad enough, there was a lot of superstition in Ephesus. There were these letters known as the Ephesian letters, and there were things like amulets and charms that were supposed to offer these infallible remedies for sicknesses, and people would come from around the world to acquire these letters or these amulets and these charms. And so what does God do in such a city like this? So wicked, so pagan, so superstitious, he plants a church. That's so typical of our God. He so loved the world, he gives his only begotten son. And he plants a church right in Satan's backyard. It's quite a God thing. And yet Ephesus is not an extreme example of where the Lord plants churches. All across America and in East Rochester, God has a body of believers. People that are prone to superstitions, prone to false worship, prone to sexual immorality and crime, driven by wealth and worldly pleasures. And it's for such that God sends his son, and we proclaim the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the hope and help for sinners, the only hope, the only help for sinners. He's the only hope and help for this village. He's the only hope and help for this nation. You know, our government, pray for them. They're praying for this, you know, the health care debate and this and that. What our nation needs is Jesus Christ. That's what our nation needs. From the White House to my house, Jesus Christ. That's what we need. That's what this world needs, is Jesus Christ. Paul spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus. He sent Timothy there to get some things in order when he left. It was in Ephesus that Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos were ministering. In fact, it is in Acts chapter 20 that Paul has that tearful address with the Ephesian elders. And so as we said at the outset here, it's right here in the backyard of the enemy that God plants a church. And they started so well. They were doing so well. As we read these seven letters, I want you and I to be thinking of sitting in the pews or sitting in the chairs or sitting on the carpets, wherever they sat, listening to these words of Jesus to their church. Jesus speaks to the churches today. In fact, as we go through these seven letters, each letter begins by Jesus speaking to the messenger, to the angel of each individual church, but then he ends each letter by saying, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. And that word means is saying unto the churches. Notice he begins by addressing each individual church, and then he says, but I want you to hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. Because this entire book of Revelation would have been circulated from Ephesus to Smyrna and so on and so forth. And so they would all read and glean from what Jesus said to each of these churches, just like you and I will do today. Just like you and I will do, should the Lord tarry, as we go through every one of these seven churches. You ever wonder what Jesus would say about our church? I do. Jesus spoke clearly to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Sardis. And I believe that he would have something to say to you and me as well. But we can learn this from these seven letters, that Jesus knows everything about the local church. He knows everything. He sees what you and I do not see. He hears what you and I do not hear. And we know from these seven letters that the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd of his church. And he alone has intimate knowledge of every local congregation and every person in this sanctuary this morning. He knows our strengths congregationally and individually. He knows our weaknesses congregationally and individually. In fact, as you read these seven letters, he knows that within every congregation, there is a mixed multitude. There are those who are born again and those who are not, those who are religious and those who are regenerated. He knows who the wheat are and who the tares are. Jesus knows that. You and I do not know that. When we get to the church at Laodicea, should we get that far, Jesus is going to say, as many as I love, I chasten and rebuke. And then he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. One of the ways that the Lord displays his love for us, and one of the proofs that we're his children, is that he chastens us. He reproves us. He corrects us, as any good parent would do his or her children. And so we're apt to get convicted a teeny weeny bit. Probably more than a teeny weeny bit as we go through these seven letters. We're apt to get challenged. And yet the worst thing to do when the Spirit of God convicts us is to try to defend ourselves or justify our position. That's the worst thing to do. It's much better to open our hearts, hear what the Spirit says to us, receive with meekness that engrafted word, and then purpose with all of our heart to bring forth fruit, meet for repentance and for the glory of God. And so we trust that God is going to speak to our hearts individually and collectively. So we begin in chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Each of the seven letters follows a pattern. In each case, the letter begins with an address to the angel or the messenger of the particular church, and then is followed by some identification of the Lord Jesus taken from chapter 1, with only one church being given an introduction that doesn't include a description from chapter 1. You want to know who it is? I'm not going to tell you. You'll find it out by reading it. Here Jesus is described as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden candlesticks. We saw this description of Jesus in chapter 1, verses 13 and 15. He holds the stars, the seven stars, in his right hand. The Greek word for hold there is a strong word. And it means that the Lord Jesus Christ has complete control, complete authority over the church. Jesus holds the entire church in his hands, all seven candlesticks. We do well to remember that. No pastor or denomination can lay claim to the ownership of the church other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only the risen, glorified Lord Jesus that can use terms like my flock, my sheep, my church. Sometimes, and I know what people mean, I'll run into people at a store or something like that and go, oh, Ray, isn't your church in East Rochester? And I go, no. Wait, I thought you pastored a church in East Rochester. You didn't say that. I do pastor a church in East Rochester, but that's not mine. I don't have one. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Jesus is the head of the church. I just have the ultimate privilege of being the chief foot washer. Nobody can say, my church, my flock, my sheep, but Jesus. Remember that. You belong to Jesus Christ. This local congregation belongs to Jesus Christ. And every born-again believer in every local church is in his hands. And as we're going to see, in studying the seven letters to the seven churches, that is a panoramic view of the entire church age, even the most corrupt church system has overcomers within them. And that teaches us that even in the most corrupt church system, there are people that are spirit-filled, born again, and are married to Jesus Christ. There are those individuals that are married to the one that redeemed them from their sin debt, married to the one that redeemed them from the power of darkness. And when you are born again, when you are born of the Spirit of God, when you and I are regenerated, remember, saints, we are not married to a denomination. We are not married to a creed. We are not married to an ism. We are married to, devoted to, and in love with the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. We are simply followers of Jesus Christ. People say, "What are you?" I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. The scripture cannot be clearer when it states that there is only one body of Christ. Jesus prayed that we would be one in John chapter 17. Paul the apostle in Ephesians 4 verse 4 says that there is one Lord, one God, one Spirit, and one body. We as believers are a part of something much bigger than us. Much bigger than us. We are a part of the body of Christ on earth. And when men put up barriers between genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in this church or in that church, they do what Christ never does. When men create divisions among the body of Christ, it's very serious stuff. Because the Lord says one of the things he hates is when there is discord sown among the brethren. So Jesus reveals himself to this church. He holds the seven candlesticks. He wants Ephesus to know that they're not the only group in town. That there's others who love the Lord, are serving the Lord, worship the Lord, and bring glory to the Lord. But he begins, as he will say to each church in verse 2, "I know your works and thy labor and thy patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you have tried," or literally put to the test, "them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake has labored and have not fainted." I know your works. Following the introduction in each letter, we will next find Jesus revealing some commendations and some reproofs, with a few exceptions in a couple of the churches, to each and every one of the churches. He's assessing their spiritual condition. So when you reread these two verses, you see Ephesus was a working church. They didn't faint in labor. They were a church that displayed godly patience and discernment. They had all of these things going for them. As the letter is being read by the pastor of the congregation, they're probably right now, you know, go, "Wow, all right, this is pretty good." Of course, when we get to part B tonight, they're probably all going to start slumping in their churches and in their chairs, I mean, rather. And this is where Jesus begins. He says, "I know your works." Jesus knows our works, congregationally. He knows your works and my works, individually. But he sees more than what we do outwardly. More than just seeing our outward activity, as we will see later on in this epistle, the Lord Jesus knows the motivation behind our works. He knows why we do what we do. And the Bible is clear that you and I can be motivated to do good things for the wrong reasons. Jesus is going to address that. Remember when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees? They prayed, they fasted, they gave. Should we pray? Yes. Should we give? Yes. Should we fast? Yes. Why did the Pharisees fast? Do all of those things. Because they loved the praise of men. Their hearts were not in the right place. And Jesus said that as people wooed them and awed them, and said, well, there's your reward. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that whatever we do, apart from a motive of loving Christ, is wood, hay, and stubble. Now, here's what you have to understand. Because if God's love for us people can be blessed and will be blessed in spite of our worst motives. But God would say to you and me, Christ would say, I know why you're doing right now what you're doing, Raymond. He knows that. We shouldn't be afraid of reading about good works as Protestant believers. The Bible tells us that we should be doers of good works. In Ephesians 2:10, we read that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We love studying the scriptures. And yet in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we realize that the scriptures are not only given to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, but that you and I might be thoroughly furnished to all good works. When Paul wrote to Pastor Titus in chapter 2, the 14th verse, he writes about how Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The word zealous means actively looking for and in pursuit of good works. You and I are to be congregationally and individually people who are actively looking for and in pursuit of opportunities to do good things for the glory of God. That's what that word zealous means. It doesn't mean that we wait till somebody knocks on our door, although that may be a way to stir us up to good works. It means that we are actively looking for opportunities to bring glory to God, whether it be in our neighborhood, whether it be where we go to school, where we go to work. We're actively looking for opportunities to give glory to God by demonstrating the love of Christ with good works. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Provoke, poke one another. That's what it literally means, poke one another. Stir one another up. Consider one another and provoke one another to be doing the good things that we are called as Christians to do. But not, again, just doing things for doing things' sake. You can be barren as a believer and busy. Why do you do them? Who do you do them for? Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? And glorify your Father, which is in heaven. As we will see tonight, the motive for us doing what we do should be a motive out of a love for God, a love for him. We should worship him because we love him, serve because we love him, do whatever we do because we love him, to the end that people would glorify our Father, which is in heaven. And so Jesus commends them, or he says, I know your works. And he says, and I know your labor behind the work. That word labor in the Greek means toil. And it describes the kind of toil that takes everything of mind and effort that a man could put into it. In other words, when we do something for the Lord, we need to have the right motivation and we should put our everything into it. Don't do anything 75% for the Lord and 25% for you. Do everything 100% for the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh my soul,
bless his holy, his wonderful. Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Have you ever felt God's tug on your heart to participate in a foreign mission but didn't know where to start? Pastor Ray would like to invite you to learn more about the work he is doing in India. IndiaConnection.org is a small but growing missionary organization that is made up of over 100 Christian fellowships spread across India. In the face of poverty and persecution, our pastors proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, people are hearing the good news and getting saved every day. Here in Rochester, India Connection gives everybody a chance to help equip and edify God's church in India. Our volunteers help build churches in villages that have never had one before, heal the sick on a medical missions trip, teach young men and women how to be effective teachers of the Word, and care for abandoned and at-risk children at the Girls' Home of Pune. A good place to start is to come to one of our meetings, the third Thursday of every month at 7 p.m. at Koinonia Fellowship in East Rochester. Our next meeting is May 16th. Hope to see you there.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.